In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Amen.
So last week was Alexandra's birthday, and one of her birthday presents from my parents was this nice big whiteboard. And with it, she also got an easel so that it could sit on something, so it's not, you know, on the floor. We don't have to attach it to the wall. And Veronica came into the room the next morning as I was trying to get it set up. And one of the problems was that this is no ordinary three-legged easel, you know, the kind that just kind of stands there and has a chain that keeps it from falling down. This one's collapsible. It's adjustable. So it's got all sorts of clamps and arms that go all over the place. And I was having trouble making heads or tails out of it. So my dad had set one up similarly for Alexandra's cousin not that long ago. So he kind of gave me directions, and it kind of made sense until it actually came time to put the thing together, and Dad's instructions weren't quite right. So I'm fighting with this thing, and then Veronica walks into the room. And just like a wife, and sounding utterly bewildered, she walks in and she says, "Did you read the instructions?" Well, in my defense, I didn't know there were instructions. One, it seemed pretty easy. And two, you know how kids are when they open birthday presents? The actual gift ends up in their hands and everything goes everywhere else. So we actually sat down and we hunted through the living room and through the pile of stuff, and we found the instructions. And with the instructions, I was able to get the easel put up together without much more ado. Now, there's a point to the story. You'll remember that in the first sermon in the series, we looked at what Holy Scripture tells us about the fact that we are sinners. And last week, we looked specifically at how the gospel of Jesus Christ is, as Augustus Toplady in his hymn put it, the double cure. That the gospel doesn't just save us from the penalty of our sins, it also saves us from sin's power. And I think that's the really good news for those of us who've been redeemed by putting our faith in Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. But last week, I talked in general terms about sin no longer having dominion over us. And I know how frustrating it can be to hear things like that in general terms. It's really nice to hear some guy in the pulpit tell you that you shouldn't have sin reigning over you and in your lives. Because for a lot of years, I was like that. I sat there, I heard people say that, and then I wondered, you know, well, okay, I don't quite get it. Because I would continue to struggle and fight with sin. I mean, we all still do that, no matter how far we are along in our Christian life. But you want to ask, well, if I'm no longer under sin's power, why am I still struggling with it? I'd ask that, and I felt a little like I did with that easel. You could see the picture on the box and see what it's supposed to look like. But I was trying to put this thing together, and what I was coming up with didn't quite look like the picture of the easel on the box. When we hear generalities about overcoming sin, we see a picture of what we ought to be like. The problem isn't getting there. We need the instructions. Without them, we're left to struggle on our own. We may or may not figure it out. If we figure it out on our own, sometimes it takes longer than would have been really ideal. And so, of course, there's an awful lot of... We struggle. We need those instructions. And on top of it, there's an awful lot of bad advice out there, too. So tonight, I want to look and take this from the general to the specific. And I want to look at the instruction manual that God's given us, Holy Scripture. And in doing that, I want to give you 7 directions for dealing with sin as a Christian. And normally, I don't like 7 steps or 5 steps or anything like that. But I think this is important. So Bob's going to reveal these as we go down through the list. The first thing we need always to address our sin in the context of the gospel. What happens a lot of times is that God shows us a sinful pattern in our life that we need to deal with. But as soon as we start working on overcoming it, we forget the gospel message. We forget that God has already forgiven the sin through Jesus, through his death. St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us because he nailed it to the cross when Jesus died. Now, God hasn't just forgiven us our sins, though. sort of balancing the scales for us. He has taken Christ's perfect righteousness and credited it to our account. So there's nothing on that sin side of the scale. Everything's on the righteousness side for us as far as God's concerned. Remember that Jesus was perfect in absolutely everything when he was here on earth. So do you struggle with unrighteous anger? You know what? Jesus never did. Do you struggle with anxiety? Jesus was always perfectly satisfied and trusting in God's provision. Do you struggle with sins of the tongue? Jesus didn't. Jesus never once sinned. For his entire 3 decades here on earth, Jesus was always perfectly obedient to his Father, even to the point of death as he died for our sins. And because of that, his righteousness has been credited to us. As far as God's concerned, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness. So in our fight with sin, we need to first and foremost remember that God, through Jesus Christ, has already forgiven our sins and that he accepts us as already being righteous because of the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ. We need to remember this for 2 reasons. First, if we keep this in mind, it'll keep us from turning our fight with sin into something through which we try to earn God's favor. That's a huge problem for us. We know that Christ has already done it, but a lot of times we're struggling with sin, knowing, well, sin displeases God. Yes, it does. God wants us to be perfect as he is perfect. But at the same time, you can't earn God's favor. But that's often what we turn our battle with sin into. The second thing, knowing what God has done for us and knowing we already have his favor should motivate us to serve God out of joy and out of gratitude instead of out of some kind of slavish duty. Second, we need to learn to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as we fight to overcome the sin that's in our lives. St. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Just as we tend to forget the gospel message, we also tend to fall back on our old fleshly ways. We see sin in our lives, and we try to overcome it by sheer willpower. But that's only going to work for a limited time. Trying to overcome sin without relying on the power of the Spirit is kind of like trying to go someplace in your car with an empty gas tank. I mean, you might be able to push the car down the road for a little ways, but you're not going to get very far. And unless your destination is just down the block, you'll never get to your destination. You see, from the moment of our conversion, God pours his Spirit into us. And he gives us everything we need to be a holy people. But see, sometimes we don't get that message. Bill said I could share this. He and Joe and I were talking this morning, and he was talking about how growing up in church, no one talked about the Holy Spirit and what his power is for in our lives. And so we're like, imagine Christians walking around with $1 million in your wallet that someone shoved in there, but nobody told you about it. If you don't know it's there, you're not going to live like a person with $1 million. We need to understand that the Spirit is there. He's already been given to us. It's just a matter of living the life in the Spirit. And of course, in terms of bad advice, one compensation for that, because that's been the experience of so many Christians, some of the bad instructions that we get was this whole idea that as great a guy as he was, John Wesley came up with some crazy ideas because he wanted to compensate for this idea. Well, I've been a Christian, but I didn't get it for so long. And so he started out with this method for holiness, and that evolved into the holiness movement in the 19th century, and that eventually gave final shape to the Pentecostal movement in the last century. But it's based on this idea that God doesn't fill you with his Spirit until you've earned it by overcoming sin. That because he is holy, the Spirit can't fill you up until you've already emptied yourself. And there are 2 really giant problems with that. First, we can never overcome sin without first having already been filled with the Spirit. And second, we can never be holy enough on our own to merit anything from God. Our righteousness, our holiness, is not our own. Let me say that again. Our righteousness and our holiness is not our own. It's that Christ has given us. It's Christ's righteousness. The New Testament assures us over and over and over that from the moment of our salvation, Christ has given each of us the fullest measure of all that we need to live the Christian life, regardless of our merit, and that he's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to follow him. So we need daily to cultivate an attitude of continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. Third, even though we rely on the Holy Spirit's power, we also need to realize that we have a responsibility to do everything we can to deal with sin in our lives. I mean, think about it this way, going back to the car imagery. The car won't get you to your destination if there's no gas in the tank. But by the same token, even if you've got a full tank of gas, if you don't get in the car, put the key in the ignition, turn the engine on, and step on the accelerator and put it in gear, you're still not going to go anywhere. I mean, imagine some guy sitting in his car with the ignition off, going nowhere, but oh so proud of himself, I've got a full tank of gas, yeah. I mean, it sounds silly and stupid, but think about it. How often do we as Christians do the same thing spiritually? I mean, maybe we're full of joy because we've been saved by Jesus. We thank God because he's given us his Spirit. We tell people we have Jesus, but we live our lives as if we don't have him at all. So number three, you have the Spirit. Live accordingly. Fourth, we need to regularly examine ourselves and identify sin in our lives, the big ones and the small ones. The big ones are usually pretty easy to identify, although not always easy to overcome. But often we don't even realize that what we think of as the small ones are there. And even this sermon series, Respectable Sins, is meant to deal with the ones that maybe we see or we can see those things in our lives, but we don't even realize that they're sins. As I said last week, as we live in the Spirit, one of the things that God does is he applies his divine microscope to our lives. He has us look into the eyepiece. And as we look, he shows us the sin under the lens. And he shows us how to deal with it. But the thing is, you notice, you deal with it, and then he turns that little eyepiece deal around, and now you've gone from 1x to 2x. And he focuses it in, and there's more sin than I didn't even know was there. Just as you think you've dealt with things, he shows you more. And that's the continual process of sanctification. My hope and my prayer is that this series of sermons on our so-called respectable sins will help us all to identify some of the sins that we need to deal with in our lives, because all of us struggle with these things. Now, fifth, we need to apply Scripture to our sins. I mean, this really goes for every aspect of the Christian life. David wrote in Psalm 119:11, he said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, how often do you think of Scripture in those terms? When we think of Scripture teaches us about God, that teaches us what Jesus has done for us. But how often do we actually think about using Scripture in order to overcome sin? And it was years before that struck me, and it didn't just strike me, someone told me about it. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I mean, this is some of the best advice in the entire Bible coming from David. Yet it seems to be the least followed oftentimes. I mean, people tell me that they don't feel like they know God. People tell me that they're not always sure how they should deal with situations that come up in life. They tell me, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. And it's not always the case, but I think more often than not, the same people asking those questions are the same people who tell me when I ask, do you read your Bible every day? Do you, and not just read it, do you study it? Well, no, not really, is often the answer. So you can't know God's will if you haven't read and studied the book in which he tells it to you. And you can't very well know God unless you study his divine record that tells us about himself. And you can't very well live the Christian life if you haven't read the divinely given instructions. And people tell me, well, I don't have time to study the Bible. You know what? You don't have time not to. We need to read and study it on a regular, and hopefully as much as we can, a daily basis. Just as in general, to get the idea of what Holy Scripture as a whole tells us. But we also need to memorize specific parts of it. It's not always possible when you're dealing with life or dealing with another person or situation that comes up, it's not always possible to pull out your Bible and pull out your concordance and, oh, where's that situation in here? I know it's in the Bible somewhere. And then open your Bible. That's not usually how life works. That's why David says, I stored it away that I might not sin. When the situation comes, the Scripture's handy. Now, you all remember, I think, Y2K. People were afraid of what might happen when the clock rolled over to January 1st, 2000 because so many computer systems weren't properly programmed to deal with the date change. And unless they were upgrade all the computers, well, PCs, that is, not Macintosh. But they'd all suddenly think it was 1900 and the entire world would virtually come to an end. And in the end, it was just a big hiccup. I think there were a few ATM machines that didn't work, and I remember reading, I think in the state of Maine, the Department of Motor Vehicles had issues. Somehow it did roll over to 1900, and it thought any car made before 1920 was a, quote, horseless carriage, not an automobile. And so it messed up their licensing taxes. But other than that, it was a big non-event. But, you know, there were a lot of people who were really afraid. I mean, I knew a guy who quit his job because he was one of the people, the chosen, who knew how to do the upgrades necessary. And he made a small fortune for himself going around working for some of these companies to upgrade their computers, all the while buying a couple of acres, or I think more than a couple, a bunch of land in northern Idaho in a remote spot. He put a big fence around it. He cashed in his bank account in exchange for gold eagles and silver dimes, armed himself to the teeth, and stored up 5 years of food and ammo in that compound he had. Now, I mean, it sounds crazy now, but at the time, it really didn't sound that crazy to a lot of us. And that's what it means, though, to store up. Remember, he was afraid the world was practically going to end, so he stored up. That's what that means. Now, we need to store up God's Word in our hearts so that when the hard spiritual times come, it's there to draw on. And think about it. I mean, the end of the world in the overall scheme of things isn't that big a deal if you're a Christian. It's our faith in Christ that counts. So how much more should we be storing up His Word? I mentioned this last week. I've got an overhead here if Bob wants to put it up. You may have already a system for memorizing Scripture. If you don't and have trouble coming up with one on your own, buy this set. This is one of the finest things I've ever bought. It's well worth the money. I think Phyllis said she went down to Jacob's Well and it was about $15, $16. NavPress, Topical Scripture Memory or Topical Memory System. It's got memory cards in NIV, New American Standard, King James, and New King James. I strongly recommend the King James. It is the easiest way to memorize Scripture, even if it's not your favorite translation. But it is Scripture's arranged for memorization over the week on an ongoing basis, and they're arranged topically, so they're put in context, and it's far easier to memorize that way. And if you finish the first set, they've got more sets that go along with it. But of course, memorizing a lot of Bible verses isn't just the end goal. It's not just to cram them into our heads for no particular reason. There's a reason for it. Not just memorizing them. We need to apply those verses to our lives. Part of what the Holy Spirit does is to bring that Scripture to mind so that you can apply it in specific situations. Those situations when you don't have time to pull out your concordance and figure out where that situation is addressed in the Bible. If you struggle with anger, store away Scriptures that deal with anger and how to deal with it righteously. If you struggle with lust, store away Scriptures that talk about how to overcome it. I mean, you get the idea. As we go through, starting next week, I'll be addressing specific areas of sin that we struggle with, and I'll be providing some Scripture verses that deal with those. If you struggle with that, take those verses as a starting place. Memorize those. Apply them. Sixth, as important as Scripture is in overcoming sin, we also need to confront sin prayerfully. It's through prayer that we consciously acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit. And it's through prayer that we acknowledge the persistent presence of sin and sinful patterns in our lives. And this is why I love the prayer book as a devotional aid so much, because all of this is right there. The invitation to confession reminds us, saying, "Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart. And in the absolution, the priest declares, let us beseech him, that's God, to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy. You don't have to use a prayer book to get that focus in your devotional life, but that focus still needs to be there somewhere. We need to come before God daily, asking him to reveal our sins to us, and then asking him for the grace and power to overcome them. In Romans 12, St. Paul appeals us to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Do you ever think about that? That means offering our lives up to him. It means daily climbing onto his altar. But you see, if you think about that, the problem with the living sacrifice is that it tends to want to climb back off. So we need daily to put ourselves consciously on God's altar and then come to him and prayerfully ask him to use his loving hands to keep us there. Do that daily, but don't leave it there. Be prayerful throughout the day too. With the help of the Spirit, cultivate a life in which you respond to situations, especially the ones that tempt you to sin, to respond to them with prayer. Seventh and last, we need to be accountable. There are a lot of reasons why God never calls us to be loner Christians. This is just one of them. As we walk with God, we need to do so holding the hands of our brothers and sisters. We need to establish relationships with each other in which we can not only exhort and encourage one another, but in which we can also be open and honest about our struggles. Even with struggles with specific sins. I think one of the greatest barriers to true holiness often comes as a result of not having this openness within the body of Christ. Because you see, if we don't know about each other's struggles with sin, we can't pray for each other, and we can't give the support that we all need. If we aren't open about our sin, and I think maybe this is even the most dangerous aspect of it, we create a church culture in which everyone looks at everyone else and thinks about they know their own sin, and they think, wow, they don't struggle with that. It's an easy way to inadvertently cultivate sort of what I would think of as a holier-than-thou attitude that's mutual in the whole church. It inadvertently establishes a culture in which some people are made out to be super Christians, and others somehow feel like they're lacking something, when in fact we're all in the same boat, all struggling with sin. Christians need to get together. I think especially this is true for men, dealing with things that we struggle with. It's a wonderful thing to be able to gather together and get some mutual support and accountability from each other. But this goes for all of us. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. But he goes on and says, but also, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This is part of why God has put us in fellowship with one another, so that we can provide mutual support as we follow Christ. That's what it's all about, following Christ. He's redeemed us by the shedding of his precious blood, and that should move us to follow him, conforming to his image and doing the things that we know please him out of gratitude for what he's done. We were his enemies, yet he loved us so much that he was willing to die the death that we deserved so that we could be reconciled to the Father. We just need to remember that we don't do it on our own. He's given us his word. He's opened for us a clear and direct channel to the Father as we pray. And he's given us his Spirit to empower us. And he's placed us in fellowship with other believers who are here to give us support and to pick us up when we fall down. So I want to close with St. Paul's words to the Philippians, because it can't get any truer than this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not us. It's him. And it's because it's him that we desire or should desire so much to follow him. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that it is through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we come to you. We thank you that you have applied his perfect righteousness to us. Give us the grace to offer ourselves to you each day as living sacrifices, and remind us that you are there beside us with your loving hands to keep us from falling off your altar. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.